Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. As I said a couple of weeks ago, we need to spend a little time, Alistair Begg calls it waggling on the tee, before we tee up here, to really get our hands on to understand and apply these verses. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'll begin reading this morning at verse 22. These are the words of God. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we ask you, through the person and the power of your Holy Spirit, to illuminate your word in front of us this morning. We pray, Father, that you would have your way with us. We pray that you would put your word and your truth into us in a way that it comes out of our fingertips in the way that we live, and all to the praise of your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. Start with a few verses, a couple passages out of the Old Testament, and then one out of the New Testament, as we consider the topic, the issue this morning of biblical masculinity. And I'll explain to you why this is important in just a moment. First, 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning at verse 9. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose all of the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians and the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us play the men. In other words, be masculine for our people and the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seems good to him. And then in 1 Kings chapter 2, at the end of David's life, as he was charging his son Solomon, who would take over the throne after him, we read this: when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. In other words, demonstrate your masculinity and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And then one verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, act masculine, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. The first two, the Old Testament passages, those comments that call to be masculine were directed to specific men. Paul's exhortation in the New Testament there in 1 Corinthians 16 was given to the church at large. In other words, Paul was calling the church in Corinth, okay, corporately, okay, even the women in that church, to act like men, to act in a masculine fashion. Okay? But for them to be able to do that, there needed to be some understanding. In fact, I would say a robust understanding of what biblical masculinity really is. So what does this have to do with Ephesians 5, verses 22 and following? Well, to understand God's design for husbands and wives, we first need to understand biblical masculinity and femininity. We live in a day and an age when we don't even understand. We have yet to reckon how much we have been conformed to the world around us. Biblical masculinity and femininity in our day are under a full-scale attack. In fact, I would venture to say that every time you turn on the news, every time you pick up the newspaper, there will be some indication that the world has launched and is engaged in a full-scale attack against biblical masculinity and femininity. And again, why do we need to camp here for a little bit? Well, to understand, if Paul's commands to husbands, if Paul's commands to wives are going to make any sense to us, we first need to make sure that we have dialed in accurately what God says about masculinity, what God has revealed about femininity. We could ask the question, well, why? Why every time we turn on the news? Why every time we pick up the newspaper? Why are they under attack? And here's the answer. Now, we read a little bit about it in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. If you recall from a couple weeks ago, you know, Paul's talking about husbands and wives, Christ and his bride, the church. And then we ask the question, okay, well, which is it, Paul? Are you talking about, like, human husbands and their wives? Are you talking about Jesus and his bride, the church? Which Paul would say, yes, exactly. Yes, I am. Okay. There's great mystery, and that's what Paul says here, but these things are to be considered together. So our adversary, the enemy of our souls, hates God and hates displays of his glory. And honestly, there's no more glorious display of the glory of God than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason that our adversary has launched a full-scale attack against biblical femininity and masculinity is because in the gospel, the church is distinctly feminine in her response to Jesus, who, in his redemptive work, is distinctly masculine as he takes the initiative and sacrificially gives himself to protect and provide for his bride, the church. Okay? In other words, to understand the gospel, we have to understand biblical femininity and biblical masculinity. Okay, again, because the church's response to her Savior is distinctively feminine. And our Savior's response, or his giving himself to the church, is distinctly masculine. So no biblical masculinity and femininity, no gospel. Okay? Yeah, our enemy is clever. Our enemy is crafty and knows that if he just came straight up the middle, okay, with an all-out frontal assault on God and his glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ, he knows that many would not fall for that, okay? And he chooses instead to erode our understanding of biblical masculinity and femininity so that in the end we lose our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein his glory is best displayed. We'll end with that this morning. So, our adversary is also smart enough to understand that masculinity needs to be attacked and undermined from both ends of the spectrum of disobedience. As always, there's more than one way to sin, and we delight in figuring out all those ways. Okay? But our adversary knows that our understanding of biblical masculinity needs to be undermined, needs to be eroded, needs to be attacked at both ends of that spectrum of disobedience. One end of the spectrum we could call abdication, okay, or noodle masculinity, okay. At the other end of the spectrum of disobedience, we have what we might call abusing masculinity, abusing tyrant or tyrannical masculinity. Doug Wilson recently wrote this: When the decent men are laboring to not be so masculine, and the pigs lean into being masculine, the end result will be that we will start having to deal with this thing called toxic masculinity. Now, he would be a fool who said that there was no such thing as a toxic, overdone masculinity, okay, the abuser. There certainly is. I myself have seen some remarkable specimens of it, but feminism has created it. Accommodations with feminism nurture it. And so now we have gotten to the point where ordinary standard-issue masculinity is declared to be toxic by definition. This has only happened because the feminist mind starts by banning AR-15s and ends by banning anything that might in any possible world remind them of one. The liberal mind starts by saying that it is common sense to keep guns out of schools, but they always end up by expelling the kid who ate his Pop-Tart into the shape of a gun. Okay. Pastor Doug reminds us that our adversary is perverting, attacking, assaulting true biblical masculinity at both ends of the spectrum, and both need to be understood and rejected out of hand. So what is biblical masculinity? Well, here would be a start for a definition. Masculinity is the glad assumption of the sacrificial responsibilities that God has assigned to men. Read that again. Masculinity is the glad assumption of the sacrificial responsibilities that God assigned to men. Now, some of these responsibilities would include things like provision and protection, the responsibility to sacrifice, the responsibility to take responsibility, the responsibility to take the initiative in families, in marital relationships. So provision, protection, sacrifice, taking responsibility, and initiation, all of these things are involved in an understanding and a practice of biblical masculinity. And again, our age increasingly hates these things. It's getting downright depressing how virulently, how actively, how energetically the world comes against any displays of this sort of thing. And this definition takes us all the way really back to Genesis chapter 2. I've said it several times before, it bears repeating. Whenever Jesus taught on things like marriage, husbands, wives, masculinity, femininity, Jesus goes right back to the first three chapters of Genesis. Whenever Paul teaches on these things, he goes right back to the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, why is this important? Okay. There's a temptation, and people are trying to say this today, well, that was just a Jewish thing, that was just a Hebrew thing, and it doesn't have anything to do with current culture. No. That's why Jesus went back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This is a mankind thing. This is a forever thing. So we go back in Genesis chapter 2. We see this one of those responsibilities given to Adam, the first man, was provision and protection. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. Again, I've said this before, but this too bears repeating in our day and age. Work was given before the fall. Okay? Work is a good thing. It's a good thing for young men to work. It's a good thing for middle-aged men to work. It's a good thing for men approaching their time to go be with Jesus to work. Work is a good thing. It's a part of God's creation order. There will be work in the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, and I don't know what that's going to look like. You know, maybe God's going to say, "I want you to start a farm on Saturn or something," but there will be work to do in heaven, and it will be glorious. And so right from the very beginning, God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, okay, to tend it, to husband it, to make it beautiful and to make it fruitful and to keep it, in other words, to guard and protect it, okay? To work it, tend it, husband it, to make it fruitful, to keep it, to guard it, and to protect it. These were commands that were specifically given to the man and not to the woman. Initiation, we see this at the end of Genesis chapter 2, where Adam, and it's interesting that Adam's first words, Adam created a speaking being, Adam's first words are in the form of a poem, describing his wife and his relationship to her. And he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay? Therefore, it doesn't say, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." And then it doesn't say, "And a wife shall do the same thing." Okay? He lays that responsibility of the man leaving his mother and father and then going and taking a wife. He leaves that initiative taking on the man. And that's why through the rest of the Bible, God speaks about men going and taking a wife and then women being given in marriage, because the responsibility to take the initiative is placed upon the man. Sacrifice and responsibility. Sacrifice and responsibility. It's interesting when you read Romans chapter 5 that Paul says that it was Adam that plunged the human race into sin and death. You say, well, no, I read the Genesis account, and it was the woman who took of the fruit of the tree and then gave some to her husband. But if we think carefully, we see that Adam had prior to that, Adam prior to Eve doing that, had already disobeyed God. How? By not protecting the garden that God had charged him to protect. God told him to work the garden and to keep the garden, to protect the garden and everything in it. If Adam had been fulfilling his responsibility sacrificially, had assumed that responsibility, then he would have, as soon as the serpent entered the garden, then Adam would have placed himself between the danger and the woman. Several years ago, we had, as we were raising our kids at our house in town, we had an above-ground swimming pool that was right outside of the kitchen window, so Ellen could see the kids in the summertime. And summertime was in the pool, dry out on the patio, repeat, three times, lunch, naps, and then we do that thing again. Now, we also had a gate in the front, and some of you men will remember this, that clinked a little bit when you came in the front gate. And so our dog, Strauss, a very large Rottweiler with a very scary bark, okay, when the kids were in the pool, Strauss would position himself between the pool and the gate. And whenever that gate clinked, okay, it was just really fun to watch him. And that gate clinked, and he would stand up, and he would look at the gate, and whoever was coming in, the danger, right, and then look back at the pool, look at the gate, and then would keep himself just about halfway in between the danger and the kids in the pool, okay? That's what Adam was supposed to do, okay? Adam was supposed to be Strauss for Eve. He was to recognize where the danger was and then interpose his frail little body between the danger and his beloved, his bride, Eve, in the garden. And that is what he failed to do. And not only did he fail to place his body between his bride and the danger, but then he failed to take responsibility as well. Listen to this, Genesis 3. Chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" All right. Now again, Adam had already failed in his responsibility to tend and keep the garden, which was necessary, precipitated, we would say, his wife taking of the fruit and then giving it to him. And what does Adam say when he is called to account? The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." God, you want to know what the problem is? Okay, there's a problem here, and she's standing right over there. That's the problem, okay? Because everything was going along swimmingly. There was no problem until she did that thing, and then she gave me the fruit to eat, and right over there. And there's actually a double accusation here, right? Because not only is it, okay, the woman that, Lord, that you gave me, okay? So he throws her under the bus, and then he tries to throw Yahweh under the bus, and that never, ever works. Provision, protection, initiation, sacrifice, and responsibility. These, again, masculinity is the glad assumption of the sacrificial responsibilities that God has assigned to men. So, unfortunately for us, in the opening chapters of the Bible, it's we don't have a good example of these things. Okay, we have a distorted example of these things. We have a man who visibly, tangibly, audibly disdained and discarded God's command to work the garden and to keep it. and to live sacrificially and to take responsibility for that which God had given to his charge. You say, well, are there any good examples in the Bible? Well, yes, there are. Again, masculinity is the glad assumption of the sacrificial responsibilities that God assigned to men. I'm going to read you the opening verses in the book of, this will probably be a surprise for you, in the book of Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt sacrifices according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Okay. Just a few observations here. First of all, Job provided for his family, provided food. And not only did he provide food, but he also provided for his family a culture of fellowship, holiness, and joy, all bound up in those days of feasting. A culture of fellowship, holiness, and joy, bound up in those days of feasting. So he had provided for his family physically, but also spiritually as well. We see also that Job took the initiative, okay, for the spiritual state of his household. As he thought about his children gathering, and it sounds like there were probably at least 7 weeks out of the year that they would gather together. So again, it created that fellowship where his family not only gathered together, but loved to gather together, to fellowship together, and then took the initiative for the spiritual state of his household and these offering up of these sacrifices, took responsibility for the spiritual state and health of his household, and this again, by offering up these sacrifices from his herds on their behalf. And he did so, as recorded, did so diligently. He got up early in the morning, and he did so continually. In other words, he kept on keeping on, as we say. Just a few words of application then. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. What's the first command there? Paul says, be watchful. In other words, be attentive. In other words, we need to study to know all that God has revealed about masculinity. We need to study. This is not going to happen automatically. And because we live in a day and an age when the world is assaulting any sort of biblical understanding of this thing, then we need to do double work to study to know all that God has revealed about masculinity, beginning with, men, hear me on this. Masculinity is the glad assumption of the sacrificial responsibilities that God has assigned to men. And there's no points for assuming these responsibilities in a cranky fashion, okay? More on this in a moment. But we are to do these things gladly, to study to know all that God has revealed about masculinity. Secondly, Paul says this, so be watchful, be attentive. Then he says, stand firm in the faith. Interesting, 2,000 years ago, as Paul called the Corinthians to this, he understood that they would be assaulted, okay? He understood that it wouldn't be enough simply to study these things and to know these things, but that it would be necessary for them to stand fast in these things because the world would not encourage them in these things. And this is certainly the situation that we find ourselves in today. He said, be attentive, study to know, stand firm, for you will encounter opposition. And then thirdly, he says, well, act like men. Okay? Action, deeds, doing, not just thinking, not just posing. It's millennials are an easy target, sorry. But, you know, you see these, somewhere along the line, you know, for millennials, you know, it became in fashion to look like a lumberjack, you know, to wear that red plaid shirt and to wear the jeans and the heavy boots so that you could sip your lattes on a street corner in Portland looking like a lumberjack and not having I know nothing about actual manual labor. Paul says, no, be attentive, study to know, stand firm in these things, and then act like men. Action, deeds, doing, not just thinking, and certainly not just posing. And then he says this, okay, and this is the protection against the abuser, this is the protection against the tyrant. Paul says, do all in love. Man, give me your eyes here for a second. This is very important here, okay? God has called us men to be hard, okay? God has called us men to be hard. But here's an important distinction. He has not called us to be hard on those that he has placed in our charge. God has called us to be hard for those who God has placed in our charge. And the distinction between those two little prepositions is all the distinction in the world. God has called us to be hard, but he has not called us to be hard on those he has placed in our charge. Rather, he has called us to be hard for those that he has placed in our charge, for our wives, for our children, for our brothers and sisters here at King's Cross Church. Are there any other good examples of this? Yes, unfortunately there is. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The author of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is as I began this morning, Jesus is the perfect example of biblical masculinity. Paul elsewhere said that while we were without strength, when we were still steeped in our sin, Christ Jesus came to us. He's the one that took the initiative. When we were sinful and without strength, Jesus, the last and perfect Adam, unlike the first Adam, Jesus took the initiative. As the author of Hebrews says here, he is the founder, in other words, the beginning, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He looked at a lost and dying world, and he did not simply encourage the world to do something about it. Okay, give a few tips for some self-help. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, took the initiative. And he took the initiative by not clinging to his deity, but rather laying aside, taking the form of a servant, entering this earth, and then becoming obedient to God the Father, even to the point of death, the shameful death of the cross. Therefore, God has raised him up and given him a name that is above every name. So Jesus took the initiative. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, as the author of Hebrews reminds us here, joyfully sacrificed himself, okay? Jesus didn't do it dragging his heels. Jesus didn't do it cranky and grumbling every step of the way or even calling attention to himself. Jesus joyfully sacrificed himself for us. To what? To protect us. Protect us from what? From the penalty of sin. The Bible's quite clear. The Bible is crystal clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Jesus stood in a place that was between us and the danger, between us and the penalty. He joyfully sacrificed himself to protect us from the penalty of sin, which is death. And, there's more, to provide for us eternal life and an inheritance, Peter says, that can never fade. Okay? Jesus took responsibility for us, joyfully sacrificed himself for us to protect us from the penalty of sin, death, and to provide for us eternal life and an inheritance that can never fade. And Jesus, wonder of wonders, took responsibility for us, complete responsibility for us who have placed our faith in him. What does that mean? Remember that first Adam, you know, when God showed up and said, what's the problem? And the first Adam pointed over there and said, she's standing right over there, Lord. That woman that you gave me, that's the problem. Okay. Jesus, the last Adam, the perfect Adam, okay? That's not what he did, praise God, okay? As Paul said elsewhere, he who knew no sin became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? That means that as Jesus hung on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago, he called all of your sin, he called all of my sin his own. Was he personally guilty of my sin? No, he wasn't, but he called it his own. Think about this for a minute. Every lie that you have ever told or will tell, Jesus said, it's mine. Every lustful thought that you've ever had, Jesus said, yeah, that's mine too. Every sin, every single sin of everyone that will place their faith in him, Jesus named as his own. Okay, the author of Hebrews says here that he endured the cross despising its shame. Why was it shameful? Because Jesus at that moment had taken the sin of the world upon himself and named it and claimed it as his own. And then suffered in his body the punishment that was due to us. Jesus took responsibility for us, despised the shame. And what was the fruit of this? What was the fruit of this? The fruit of this was that Jesus produced a people who would joyfully imitate his example. Dietrich Bonhoeffer noted one time, when Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. When Christ bids a man come, he bids him come and die. Now, who in their right mind would answer that call? Okay. Well, thousands of millions for the last 2,000 years, right? Okay. Who've heard Jesus' message. When Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Well, here's what you need to do. You need to deny yourself daily, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. Okay. Jesus said, embrace the pain, the shame, death, for my sake. And people have lined up to say, yes, Lord, I will gladly do. Acts chapter 5, we see the first part, you know, where the disciples were hauled before the authorities and were beaten because they preached Jesus and him crucified and resurrected. And what was the response of the disciples as they left the temple that day? They rejoiced. They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Okay? The joyful, willing, take the initiative, take the responsibility, sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ has produced generation after generation who are pleased, who are joyful to imitate him in the very same. So we look to Jesus, the founder and protector of, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Men, be attentive. Study to know all that God has revealed about masculinity, beginning with masculinity is the glad assumption of the sacrificial responsibilities that God has assigned to men. Stand firm in these things. Act like men and do all in love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen.